Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. In our session meeting, we thought on the Sundays in which we have the Lord's Supper, it would be edifying to give our ruling elders an opportunity to pray for the congregation in the pastoral prayer, as that explains our change today. And it is a joy to work together with the men on the session here. So with that, let us turn to Zechariah chapter 2. And we will read today the entirety of Zechariah chapter 2, that is verses 1 through 13. And let us with reverence hear the holy word of God. And I lifted my eyes, and I saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him, and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up! Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up! Escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and he will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you for your sovereign and infallible will by which you direct everything that comes to pass. We bless you that you are the God who dwells in the midst of your people. And we pray, O blessed Father, that we would know your presence through the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit himself would exalt Christ in our hearts and enable us to hear the scriptures profitably this morning. May all who are here know you and love you, and increasingly so all the days that we live in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We are often reminded of the fact that the presence or absence of one person can make a tremendous difference. How many families where husbands and fathers go overseas to war leave a gap or a hole in the family? And how deeply the absence of that husband or father is felt. And what great blessing comes to the family when that person returns. Or perhaps to consider it a little bit differently, as we've been praying for the family in South Carolina where a wife and a mother died suddenly with young children in the home. How dramatically the absence of that one person affects the entire household. Well, as we come to our text, we are considering the presence or absence of God. And there is nothing more momentous and more important than the presence of God among His people. In other words, this is the Great One who makes the greatest difference of all. And what we crave as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as I just prayed a few moments ago, is to have the Father present through His Son by His Spirit, to have the Triune God show us His glory and dwell in our midst. The return of the glory of God to the Church is the theme of this vision in Zechariah chapter 2. And as we come to this vision, I could think of a few things that would be more appropriate in the book of Zechariah for bringing us to the Lord's Supper today. Because as we come together in the sacrament, we are craving and longing for the spiritual presence of Jesus Christ. And it is the presence of Emmanuel, God among us, that makes this sacrament a means of grace to our souls. Well, it is celebrating this presence of God that stands at the heart of our text. And the simple message today is this: God's presence is the hope of His church. God's presence is the hope of His church. Remember how the book has progressed so far. God comes to the people and calls them to repent. And as they hear God's call and repent of their sins, they prepare the way for all of the night visions of Zechariah to begin. And the first introduces the Lord surveying the earth. And He tells them two things. He is jealous for them and He is angry with their enemies. And so He will come in the vision with the horns and the craftsmen and terrify their enemies. Now He comes in the vision of the man with the measuring line, and He restores His own presence. So you see the second vision about the horns and the third vision about the man with the measuring line both expand and apply the first vision of the man on the red horse. Well, as we consider the theme of the presence of God as the hope of the church, we're going to look at this vision in three parts. In verses 1 through 5, we'll see that God will reveal His presence in the church. Secondly, verses 6 through 9, God loves and cares for His church. And lastly, verses 10 through 13, God calls the nations to join His church. So He will reveal His presence among us because He loves us and loves His people. And as a result, He calls the nations to come into His church. Well, let us begin with the first part of the vision in verse 1. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, the Lord said, "My house shall be built in it, that is in Jerusalem, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." Now this is not the same word for measuring line, but clearly the idea is the same. And there's a vivid picture before us. A man goes out with a measuring line, and literally this would look like a 10-foot pole or a rod in the man's hand. And he goes around the perimeter of the city, and piece by piece he lays the pole on the ground and measures these segments one at a time. And essentially what the man is doing is he's marking out the building site. And once he is finished measuring the perimeter of the city, the work commences and the walls begin to go up. Well, now we see almost in fulfillment, in anticipation of what we saw in chapter 1, verse 16, a man goes out in this third vision, and he has the measuring line in his hand, and he is going to measure the city. Now, we might think immediately that this is good. This means that the man is going to begin rebuilding. And certainly it conveys that idea to us. But notice what happens. Then I, that is the prophet Zechariah, says, "Where are you going?" And he answers, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." But then something strange and unexpected happens in verse 3. "Behold, the angel who talked with me," that is, the angel that, as it were, as I said last time, has been Zechariah's tour guide through these visions, taking him by the hand, explaining to him step by step what he's seeing before his eyes. "The angel who talked to me said," he came forward, "and another angel came to meet him." So now we have three people standing together and having a conversation. Now we'll need to put this in the back of our minds for a moment, but I hope to show you that the other man coming forward to meet Zechariah and the angel who interprets the vision, the third man is actually the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, or the man on the red horse that we saw in chapter 1. And he becomes in some ways the central figure in this vision. And it's not the interpreting angel that speaks, but the angel of the Lord, who now says in verse 4, "Run and say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls." And do you see the picture? Zechariah asked the angel to interpret the vision. Instead of the angel interpreting the vision, he calls over the angel of the Lord, the man on the red horse. And he comes and he explains to him that the blessing is going to far exceed what the man with the measuring line intends. In other words, what's going on here is the man with the measuring line is going to measure the walls. And the angel of the Lord says, "Run, stop, go to the young man and tell him to stop what he's doing. Because what I am about to do in the midst of my people cannot be measured." In other words, there's something surprising in this vision. The walls of Jerusalem cannot be measured, and because of this, they will have no walls at all. Now, what we see here is God describing in this metaphor and in this picture before our eyes the blessing of His returning presence to His church. There's also an idea of expansiveness. Remember what's going on. There are about 50,000 people out of the millions of Israel dwelling in the land at this time. The concern that they had was that they were too dispersed throughout the land and subject to the attacks of their enemies. So God sends Nehemiah to rebuild the wall. And as they rebuild the wall, they have a trowel in one hand to do the work, and they hold a weapon in the other hand to protect themselves from their enemies. You see, the walls are important. And so you can imagine the shock of this dispersed community to hear God saying to the man in the vision, "Don't build the wall, don't even measure it. There will be so many people inhabiting Jerusalem that they won't be able to stay within the city gates. And they and their livestock will disperse throughout the country." Now, we're not to understand this in some way as though God is saying to Nehemiah or anyone else, "Stop building the wall." But he's describing the fact that God's presence is going to mean something great for God's people. In other words, when God is present in the midst of His church, whether here in Zechariah or whether in our midst today, it is the presence of God that brings the blessing of God upon the church. And so God is restoring His presence, as we'll see in just a moment. So the blessing will be too big for the city to contain it. Now, what's the looming question in the background? If the city has no walls, how will we be safe? How will we be defended from our enemies? And the Lord adds in verse 5, I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. Now, obviously, there's a picture here that should make us think of God leading his people out of the land of Egypt. God went before them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he made himself and the glory of his presence, as it were, a wall between them and between the Egyptians, so that the Egyptians could not cross over to the camp of Israel. And God is saying, now, when I restore my people, I'm going to be present in their midst, and I will be the glory in their midst. And I will undertake their defense. I will be, as it were, a wall of fire surrounding the people in lieu of the walls of the city. Now, this is the picture that is set before us. And we're not to take from this that somehow God is saying that literally he's going to rebuild Jerusalem in such a way that it has no walls, that there will be a physical wall of fire around his people. What he is saying is this, that the blessing that my presence will bring to my people will far exceed rebuilding the earthly Jerusalem. In other words, it will far excel these 50,000 returning to the land and Nehemiah helping them rebuild their walls. I will undertake the protection of my people. I will reveal my glory among them. In other words, what he's really saying is, I will return. Now, there are several parts of the Old Testament that come into play here. Perhaps some of the exiles would be thinking this. We've read the book of Ezekiel, and we've come to the end of that book in particular, where the last 8 chapters describe a man in a vision with a measuring line. But he's not told to go away. But he measures the walls and he measures the boundaries. And he describes this great rebuilding and this great return of God's people that will occur. And in some sense, this vision perhaps is made to be a jarring contrast to the vision in Ezekiel. By the way, the book of Revelation ends the same way, measuring the gates of the city, the New Jerusalem, measuring the walls and the width and the height where God dwells with his people. You see, these are really different metaphors describing different things. On the one hand, measuring all the walls and the fortifications shows the strength and the stability of the place. But here, the idea is not so much the strength and stability as the expansiveness. And we cannot miss this. What God is really teaching us through this vision is, I have something better planned for my people than rebuilding Jerusalem after the exile. And he uses, as it were, a word picture in Old Testament language to describe to us something great that God is going to do. Well, my dear friends, where this comes to pass is really in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ calls people, as we'll see later in this vision, out of all the nations of the earth. He takes people from all lands, from all nationalities, from all backgrounds, and he fills his church with these people. And so the blessedness of being God's people goes far beyond the exiles coming back and dwelling in the land and rebuilding their walls and their city and their temple. But if you want to know where is this Jerusalem that is as a village without walls, my dear friends, here it is before you. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, with God himself ensuring her security and ensuring her blessedness with his own presence among them. In other words, God himself is not only the glory in the midst of his people here, he is the glory in our midst this morning. In other words, in some sense, he is the only true glory of the church. As many people have said, the glory of the church doesn't reside in all of the external ceremonies and in cathedrals and buildings and all of the other things that tend to awe the hearts of human beings. The true glory of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the presence of the triune God. He is the glory in our midst. Now, what does it mean when it says that He is a wall of fire around us and protects us? Does this mean that no harm ever befalls the people of God? We know from our painful experience and from the history of the church that that's certainly not the case. Enemies attack. Enemies arise even from within the church for her harm and to assault her. And yet at the same time, this statement is always true that God Himself undertakes the protection of His people. God is a wall of fire around His people. And really, in some sense, what this means is whether in trial or whether in adversity, the triune God Himself is present among us, and nothing happens in the life of a Christian man or woman apart from His plan and apart from His purpose. Have you ever thought about the fact of how often God protects His people and is, as it were, a wall of fire about them even in the midst of persecution? Just as this morning in our Sunday school class, it's a remarkable thing to consider, isn't it, in the history of the church, how from a human standpoint, when we would expect a small group of weak and ordinary people to be wiped from the face of the earth by emperors, by armies, by invaders, by everything else, yet here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still here. I really misspoke, not 2,000 years later, but multiple thousand years later, because here we see, even in Zechariah 2, the same church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in its Old Testament form, marching throughout history with God Himself encamping around His people as a wall of fire. You see, it's a glorious thing that there is a church. It is a glorious thing that the Lord Jesus Christ continues as a wall of fire around His church at the present day. So we need to recognize that though God's presence in our midst and God encircling around us for our protection does not exempt us from difficulty and trial, it does mean that the protecting presence of our Father in heaven and our gracious Savior and the Sovereign Spirit are with us in every circumstance of life. Well, notice as well that when the Lord brings this good news to His people, He sends the angel and He says, run, run and go and tell that young man, run and bring him the good news. I'm immediately reminded of the book of Daniel, when Daniel is told in Daniel 9 that from the moment his prayers ascended up to God, God heard and sent the angel as a messenger. Now, the answer that he sought seemed to be delayed in Daniel's perspective. But the moment he lifted up his prayers, God came for the blessing of His people. Many have often said that God is more eager to bless His church than we are to pray for His blessing upon the church. Do we believe that? Are we discouraged by the seeming delay in God's actions? Do we cry out as the psalmist did so many times, how long, O Lord? How long until You return to Your people? There's a real sense, dear children, or dear children of God and dear friends, where we ought to pray that. But we must remember what Jesus Christ tells us about prayer. Your Father knows how to give good gifts to His children. When you ask Him for a bread, He doesn't give you a serpent. And so on. And so we need to persevere, in other words, as we seek the presence of God to be revealed in the church, as we seek God, as it were, to hedge the church in behind and before, to be the glory in our midst, to be, as it were, a wall of fire around us, protecting us from our enemies. My dear friends, take courage. Take courage from the God who will dwell in the midst of His people, who will make it known that He is the glory in the midst of the church. And let us ensure, dear friends, that He is the glory in the midst of our church. I probably mentioned this before, but the Irish Presbyterian Ed Donnelly once said that as a Reformed minister, he was glad. But every time he walked through the doors of the church, they didn't have a choir. They didn't have fancy artwork. They didn't have a cathedral. They didn't have all the external pomp and splendor that goes into the high liturgies in some places. The only thing they had in their church was the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And he said, as a minister, it reminds me, every Sunday I walk through the doors, if God is not the glory in our midst, we have nothing. My dear friends, so it is with us. But we serve this God who is the glory of the church and who encircles us as a wall of fire. Well, this goes into verse 6 as Zechariah expands the vision. Notice the call that is coming now from the angel of the Lord, not to Zechariah, but to the exiles remaining in Babylon. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. You see, God will reveal His presence in the church, we saw in our first point. And now in our second point, we see God's love and His care for the church. But before He expresses this love, He is calling to the people that wouldn't come the first time. In other words, He's calling out not to the 50,000 in the land, but the people who stayed in Babylon because they thought it was too difficult to forsake everything to follow the Lord. If I can use New Testament language, these are people who are saying it is too difficult to take up the cross and to follow Christ. It is too costly. It is too difficult and too dangerous to be a faithful Christian in an unbelieving world. It is too difficult to forsake my own personal sin to follow after Christ. And now God says to these people, you thought it was easier to stay in Babylon than to count the cost and follow the Lord. Now I tell you it is otherwise. Up, flee from the north country. You see, He's no longer saying come back to the land willingly. He's saying flee for your lives. Because what you thought would be safer in staying in the land of exile where things were a known quantity, rather than being willing to deny yourself and take up the cross and die daily, it will be more difficult for you in the end than it would have been in the beginning. And we see that as we go into the text. And so it often is. Isn't this one of the greatest lies that Satan brings to us as Christians? That it is safer and easier to be spiritually lazy, to have a Christianity that costs nothing and requires little effort on our part, little mortification of sin, little prayer, little fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, little cost in being rejected by others, in facing danger in a hostile world because of our willingness to trust in Christ alone and to obey Him supremely. You see, these are the people that remained in the North Country. And in some sense, this should sound very familiar to us. It should strike us in our own hearts because of the worldliness that attacks every single one of us from within and without as Christians. But now He comes to these people, up, flee from the north country, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Notice what He adds, up, escape Zion. Now, Zion is not referring to the mountain or to the place, but to the people. Escape, people of God, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after His glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, he who touches you touches the apple of His eye. Now the phrase that's translated here, after His glory sent me, in the Hebrew text is probably the most difficult verse in the entire book of Zechariah. In some respects, it's one of the most difficult verses to translate in the Old Testament. Now, it can mean that the Lord sent me, motivated by His glory, seeking the glory of the Lord, pursuing the glory of the Lord. It could mean that after glory has happened or come, He sent me. And it can mean a number of other things. In some sense, the English Standard Version has already made a choice for us by translating this as after His glory sent me. Now, I don't like to contradict our accepted translation unless I have to, but I must say here The word His glory is not in the original at all. It's literally after glory He sent me, is the way it reads in the original. Now another question that arises is, who's sending who and who's being sent? After His glory He sent me, or after glory He sent me, and who's being sent? Well, notice the speaker in verse 8 is, thus says the Lord of hosts. Then he adds, after glory He sent me. Now the He there in the second part is clearly Jehovah of hosts as well. God is saying, I'll be the glory in the midst of my people. God is announcing this message to Zechariah. And now the Lord of hosts is saying that the Lord of hosts sent me. You see, as it were, as I mentioned last week, that we see hints of two persons, at least, in the Godhead here. Jehovah of hosts is sending Jehovah of hosts. The Lord who is returning to His people in glory speaks of Jehovah, the God of Israel, sending Him. Now again, as I said, this would be somewhat confusing to believers under the Old Testament scriptures. But I hope to show you in a moment we have an answer for this in the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them to up and escape. When he says, after glory He sent me, the key is probably verse 5. God says, I will be the glory in the midst. In other words, after I have restored the manifestation of my glory among my people, after these things occur, says Jehovah of hosts, He sent me after these events. He sent me after the glory was restored. So you see what's happening. God restores His glory to the midst of His people. He promises to bless them exceedingly and above measure. And after this happens, Jehovah of hosts sends the divine angel of the Lord. Well, what we have here is a cryptic and Old Testament way of describing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God will restore His people. God will dwell in the midst of the church in the Old Testament as He once did. And after these things occur, and after the people begin to know something of the blessing of God's presence and protection, the Lord of hosts will send the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. And He will come, and as we're told in Matthew, His name shall be called Jesus, Jehovah saves. For He shall save His people from their sins. This is why God describes the blessings here in such great measure. This is why the man with a measuring line can't measure the walls. Because what God is doing in sending the angel of the Lord, the divine Son of God, to save the people of God, will be greater than rebuilding temples and erecting walls. And then he adds, I will shake my hand over them. They shall become plunder for those who serve them. Now, the picture here is almost like a judge in a courtroom who becomes exasperated with the audience before him. And he shakes his hand and swishes them away, dismisses them from the courtroom, as it were. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ being described in relation to His enemies. With a flick of His wrist, as it were, a word from His mouth, He is able to scatter and disperse all of His enemies in all the parts of the earth who stand against His people. Now, this is meant to be an encouraging picture to them and to us. God is the God who dwells among us. This is the God whom you enter into fellowship and communion with in the Lord's Supper today. This is the God whom we approach through faith in His Son who died on the cross, who takes away the wrath of God for our sins, who counts us righteous with His own perfect obedience on our behalf. This is the one whom Jehovah of hosts sent. This is the God who is among us today. My dear friends, do you know this God? Do you know what it is to experience the glory of God in the worship service this day? Have you come to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it thrill your heart, dear friend, to know that this glorious Son of God, the great angel of the Lord, dwells in the midst of our church today and is, as it were, a wall of fire around us? You see, Zechariah is giving you an encouraging picture. What things threaten you in your Christian life? Is it your trials? Is it your enemies? Is it the struggles that confront you daily, whatever they may be? My dear friend, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who waves his hand, who shakes his fist over the nations, and he is able to disperse and to scatter his enemies simply by expressing his will. And so, dear friends, will you not trust in this Christ, this great angel of the Lord, the God who is in the midst of his people? For God says that he keeps his people as the apple of his eye. Literally, the picture here is someone trying to poke someone in the eye. Someone trying to poke them in their pupil. If somebody tries to do that to you, what do? You instinctively recoil. You push them away. You do whatever you can to protect that precious part of your eye. And God is saying here, and he said the same thing in Deuteronomy 32, in Psalm 17, in prayer, and in several other places. The God of Israel keeps his people as the apple of his eye. In other words, he cherishes and loves and protects his people. Even the people who initially wouldn't come. The people who delayed. The people who were delinquent and stayed in Babylon. In some sense, this is somewhat like Jesus' parable of the workers in the vineyard. The one who owns the vineyard goes out in the morning. And at the first hour, he calls men to work and some come. And then throughout the day, at different times throughout the day, he calls people to come and to work in his vineyard. Until finally at the 11th hour, he calls people. And some come at that 11th hour to work in the vineyard. And only work for 1 hour of the day before the Lord returns. And as he returns, he rewards them equally with those who have worked in the heat of the day. Well, in some sense, this is the call that the Lord is giving in this text. Up, you who still are with the daughter of Babylon, you who remain in your exile, you who I called at the first hour and you wouldn't work in my vineyard. Come at the 11th hour. Come now and embrace me and my promises. Return to my land. Be my people and I will be your God. Well, my dear friend, this God still calls those at the 11th hour. Have you rejected the calls of God's mercy in the past? Have you heard the gospel many times and have been called to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him alone for your salvation, to repent of your sins in particular? Then, my dear friends, God calls to you as he does to these people and says, up, up, flee from the north country, up and flee. Up and turn to the Lord even at this present hour. And even now, he will embrace you. Dear friend, will you not come? Will you not come and embrace the Lord in his mercy in Christ this very day? As he calls to these people. Well, as he is exhorting these people to come, notice that the people didn't come because they thought it was too costly. I want to illustrate how this tempts us and faces us. Years ago, I was counseling a man, and the biggest problem that this man had was in his marriage. He never communicated with his wife because he was deeply afraid of conflict. And so an issue would arise. One day, he gets a paycheck late. And instead of communicating to his wife because he's afraid of the conflict, he's afraid of the burden of the situation at hand, he doesn't tell her. So he waits until she seeks to pay the bills and she sends off the check and the check bounces. So they can't pay the bills. Well, you know where this is going. Would she have been happier if he had come at the beginning? Or after he lets everything explode and comes at the last minute? You see, we often don't want to honor the Lord or obey some command of the Lord that he gives us because we believe it's too difficult. My dear friends, Disobedience is always more difficult than obedience. Repenting after a continual hardened course of sin is always more heart-wrenching and more difficult than hearing the Lord when we first are encountering His voice and His instruction. So don't be like those who remained in the North Country. Let us deny ourselves today. Let us take up the cross and follow Christ now. And let us embrace His promises. Well, not only does God reveal His presence to His church, but God cares for His church. And in conclusion, then God calls the nations to the church. And I believe the picture here is already quite clear. The people have come in, they filled the city, and the walls can't keep them in. God Himself takes their protection. So now, He adds to the picture in verse 10, and He calls them to sing. Sing and rejoice, daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Again, notice, the Lord is speaking, and the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as His portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. You see, God sends His Son to redeem His people and to manifest His glory. And God calls all the nations to embrace His Son. This is why, in other words, the city is as a village without walls. Because of the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who embrace the Lord. Now, my dear friends, this should cause us to sing. As we look around us, every time we gather together on the Lord's Day, we have great cause to remember all of the things that we're reading of in this text coming to fruition and coming to fulfillment. And if I can make reference again to the Lord's Supper, we not only have fellowship with Jesus Christ through faith by the Holy Spirit, we have fellowship with one another as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why this sacrament is not only for the individual Christian, it is for the church, and we are to take it as the church and come together, as Paul says, as the church, as the people of God. Together, because when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are remembering the Lord of hosts who was sent by His Father as the Savior of the nations. We are remembering the God who calls the nations to embrace His Son. There's a man that teaches a class periodically at Greenville Seminary on Islam. And he was a former Muslim who's been converted and come to Christ. And the name of the church that he pastors is called the Church Without Walls. He's basing it on this text. The Church Without Walls. Because people from Islamic countries, as well as Americans and Chinese and others from all over the ends of the earth, come together in the same church, in this Church Without Walls, to embrace this Savior who calls the nations to believe in Him. Now, my dear friends, is not the presence of this God in our midst the grounds for highest joy? This is why I believe coming together for worship on the Lord's Day is so often one of the best things in our Christian lives. Whatever may discourage you the other days of the week, whatever may confront you and drag you down to the depths, whatever sins may attack you in the depths of your souls, here when we come to the Lord's Day, we are confronted with the fact that we serve a God who's doing something great. We serve a God who's done something great. We serve a God who's calling the nations even as we speak. Sometimes it is so easy for us as the church to say, look at this unbelieving world. Look at everything that is wrong. Look at how bad things are going and how bad things are becoming. Well, my dear friends, in light of our text today, I exhort you, look at what's right. Look at what the Lord has already done. Look at what He's done among you. Look at what He's doing, and perhaps in ways we haven't even heard of, to the ends of the earth this very day. This God, the Lord of hosts, calling the nations to come and to embrace Him. Dear friends, will you not sing? Will you not sing and rejoice as the prophet exhorts you to in verse 10? Will you not use this service this morning, this evening, in your families throughout the week, in your private worship, to take this vision with you? and to praise this God and to worship Him for the great things that He has done. And again, as we've seen so many times in the Bible, it is this tone of praise and worship and thanksgiving that is coupled with calling the nations to come. We want people to see the great God who dwells in our midst and who is the wall of fire around us. Let us pray for it, dear friends. Let us celebrate it in the Lord's Supper today. Let us call others to come and to praise and to worship this God with us. And let us be encouraged. You see, it is God who's calling the nations, not you. It is God who is ensuring that His presence will bring the nations in. It is God who is doing this great work in our text and continues to do it at this present day. You see, regardless of the circumstances we see around us, we have no cause and no warrant for any kind of pessimism with respect to the work of the church in this world. Because this is the point of the vision that is before us. So, dear friends, the presence of God is our hope. Let us seek it. Let us celebrate it. And let us rest in it. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for the glory of God that You have revealed to us in this vision. We thank You, Father, for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who has come into this world to manifest Your glory to us. And we pray that through the Spirit we would know and love and exalt Him, that we would take courage from Your promises and from the message of this book, and prepare our hearts now for the Lord's Supper. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.